We can turn, open our Bibles to Galatians. Continue our study in Galatians chapter 5. You know, we've been looking this tremendous, tremendous book, this book of Galatians, where Paul is. Galatians is often called a mini Romans because it just gets into so much of the doctrine of grace, justification by grace through faith alone, apart from works. And that's what Paul's been fighting in the book of Galatians. He's been refuting these false teachers, these Judaizers, who have been coming along trying to say you need Jesus plus something, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus works. But now Paul is turning his attention from the Judaizers and their false teaching to another enemy that the Christian faces. And that enemy is ourselves, our own flesh. Paul has just told us that we were called to freedom, that the Christian life is a life of freedom. It's not a life of slavery. It's not enslaved to a bunch of rules and regulations and a bunch of legalistic dogmas and doctrines that we have to adhere to in order to earn merit and favor with God and to be saved. No, we were called to freedom, brethren, he says in verse 13. But how we use that freedom is all important. And that's where he tells us, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Well, how do you do that? Well, in order to distinguish between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, Paul is going to delineate them. He's going to show us what's the difference between them. He told us we need to walk by the Spirit. Again, that's present, active, continuous, habitually, constantly walk by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled, dominated by the Spirit in our life. And this happens when we're led by the Spirit. That's the desire. That's the passive part of the Christian life. The Spirit indwells us. He gives us the desire. Again, it's Philippians chapter 2 that and chapter 1, verse 6, he who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. It's God who's working in us, giving us the desire. But it's also Philippians chapter 2 that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is he who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He gives us the will, he gives us the desire, he gives us the ability, but we got to do it. We have to walk by the Spirit. You know, in any war, it's essential to be able to distinguish between friend and foe, the enemy and who's on our side. I like watching documentaries, especially World War II documentaries. And we were watching one the other day, and it was interesting to see that prior to the D-Day invasion of Normandy, the Allies undertook a massive bombing campaign of France. They were bombing bridges, German communications, trying to isolate German positions one from the other, trying to cut off supply lines, all in preparation for the D-Day invasion. But in order to keep their planes from being shot down by friendly fire, the Allies painted black and white stripes on the wings and the fuselage of the plane so it could be identified by a trigger-happy guy on the ground and he wouldn't shoot it down accidentally. Well, the Christian life, imperative that we be able to identify the enemy, identify the deeds of the flesh. The Christian is in a spiritual war. The Christian life is a battle. And I think, just from my own experience, the more you grow in the Christian life, the closer you get to God, the harder it becomes to live the Christian life. Not easier, it becomes harder. Because you're going contrary so much, more and more, with conventional wisdom, with the thinking of the world, with the mentality of the world, with the values of the world. You will constantly find yourself going against the grain and encountering more and more opposition as you grow in the Christian life. The Christian life is not this happy-go-lucky, carefree life like it's portrayed by so many. As a Christian, we fight the flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are our three main battlefronts. But principally, it's the flesh, because in the world appeals to the flesh. The devil tempts the flesh. So the flesh is the dominant foe that we face. It's our own tendency to gravitate toward what's evil, to gravitate to this egocentric, self-centered being that we are. It's just what we are, and we're so ingrained in it that we don't even realize it most of the time. But for a Christian, it shouldn't be hard to spot the enemy, because Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Remember, we covered this last week. We saw that these are deeds. They're manifestations of the desires. Paul said in verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh has desires. The flesh has wants and desires. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the heart has thoughts. The heart has intentions. It has desires. And our heart is often dominated by our fallen flesh. Our fallen flesh. But Paul says these deeds are evident. These manifestations, these inclinations of the heart, of our fallen human nature, are evident. So again, Paul here is talking not about behaviors so much as he is character. Character precedes conduct. What's the inclination? What are the thoughts and intentions, the desires of the heart? Those manifest themselves in the deeds. And we saw too that these are deeds of the flesh. They're common to all of us. It's not isolated to unbelievers. Even believers, as believers, we still have this fallen flesh. And that's part of the Christian life. That's sanctification, is killing, dying more and more to our fallen flesh and living more and more in the new man. And then again, these deeds are evident. They're obvious. They're obvious, that is, except often to the one who's doing them. Then they get rationalized, or they get a mask of religiosity put on them, or they're justified. Now, I'm spending a little more time in these three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21, the works of the flesh, because it's so important. It is so important for our Christian life that we understand how the flesh works, how it operates. Because there's such a deficiency in this in the church. Such a deficiency of the teaching of what we really are. What is man really like? Romans 8:11 tells us, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, the flesh, you'll live. But before we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, we have to recognize them as that. We have to recognize where they're coming from. We have to recognize our own tendency and proclivity to gravitate toward what is evil. One of the greatest needs in the church today is just a correct understanding of human nature, a correct anthropology. Because so much of our thinking today has been dominated by humanistic, a psychologized view of man, that man is basically good, and what turns man bad is either his environment or his circumstances. But we're all basically good people. It's just we got caught up in a bad environment or a bad circumstance or had bad parents or poor upbringing or got in with the wrong crowd. That's what turned us bad. That is destructive. We can't put to death the deeds of the flesh if we don't have a right understanding of man. That type of understanding denies or betrays just a deficient view of our fallen nature, our fallen flesh. And just think, where was the original man when he first sinned? When he first rebelled against God? He was in a perfect environment. He was in the Garden of Eden. He had the ability to choose good or to choose to rebel, to choose to obey or to choose to be disobedient to God. And he chose disobedience. And as a result, man has been unable to choose what pleases God in and of himself. He doesn't have the ability. It's what we call his total depravity. So until we understand our fallen flesh, how absolutely corrupt we are, and our propensity to gravitate toward evil, we'll never be able to identify the enemy. 1 Peter 2:11 talks about the enemy, the desires that wage war against your soul. It's the enemy. Our flesh, fallen flesh, is the enemy. It is not a friend. In Colossians 1:21, Paul tells us what our attitude was toward God before you were a Christian. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. See, fallen man, our fallen nature, is hostile toward God. We would kill God if we had the opportunity in our fallen nature. And they did, right? When Jesus Christ nailed him to the cross, because man in his fallen nature hates God and he hates the things of God. So again, this is not primarily, this list that Paul is giving us is not primarily about doing or not doing certain behaviors. This is about being or not being. This is about character. Character precedes conduct. It's about the focus of our thinking. Our desires are motivated by the Spirit, or they're motivated by our flesh, our fallen flesh. There's no two alternatives. There's no gray area here. You're either motivated by the flesh, by fallen human nature, or you're motivated by the Holy Spirit. And that motivation is a desire to please and obey and glorify God, all motivated by love. Love for what God has done for us. It's a product of a changed heart. So to think that a person, this notion, this idea that a person can become a Christian simply by an act of their will is, again, to betray a deficient understanding of fallen human nature. To think that a person can just become a Christian by a decision they make is a total lack of understanding of our fallen human nature. There first has to be a transformation. There has to be a new birth, a transformed mind, a new man. Regeneration precedes conversion. We have no desire for God until God gives us that desire, gives us a new heart, new mind, new affections, new desires. And that's just the initial transformation. The Christian life is a continual transformation of our thinking, a continual transformation of our mind. The Christian life begins in the mind, the heart. What controls us? Every sin begins in the mind, with the desires. This is why only the Christian can take every thought captive for the obedience of Christ, right? We can control what our mind thinks on and what we dwell on. We can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So our mind needs to be continually in the process of being transformed. You know what Paul said in Romans 12:2? Do not be no longer be conformed to this world. Present tense. Don't keep being conformed to this world. What's that? That's the flesh. That is the flesh. But be transformed. Present tense. Keep constantly, continuously. Keep being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we need to understand. We need to think biblically about our flesh. And only when we think biblically, only when we see ourselves the way the Bible sees us, then we truly understand our need for grace. Because we can't do it on our own. We can't do it in the flesh. Only when we understand how impotent, how completely without any ability to come to God when we understand our need for grace. Only when we understand our total impotence and inability to live the Christian life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, will we understand our total, complete dependence upon God, upon the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, to depend upon His grace, that we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. So Paul goes into these deeds of the flesh. The tree is known by its fruit, the flesh is known by its deeds. And so Paul gives some representative examples here of how the flesh manifests itself. Paul lists 15 deeds of the flesh. We're not going to get through all of them this morning, but we'll get through some. Paul lists 15 deeds of the flesh. And again, it's not an exhaustive list. Verse 21 tells us, which I forewarn you. Or where he finishes his list in verse 21, and he says, and things like these. So it's not an exhaustive list. It's representative examples. So why does Paul give us these 15? Why these 15? That's a question we need to ask. Why these 15, Paul? After all, there's a lot of other deeds of the flesh out there. Why these 15? Well, probably because they needed to be mentioned specifically. These were a problem in the churches that came out of paganism. We see this even in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians verses 12, or chapter 12, verse 20 through 21. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. But perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And then at the end of verse 21, he lists impurity, immorality, sensuality, the same things he's listing here in Galatians chapter 5. These were issues that were a problem in the church coming out of paganism. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we have an issue of immorality, where there was a man who was living with his stepmother in an immoral relationship. So these things, these practices, these deeds were a problem in the church coming out of paganism. Another thing we need to recognize or understand about these deeds, not only are they character traits, but they're not isolated from one another. They're not isolated from one another. There's a lot of overlap. One doesn't occur in a vacuum. Where one is present, typically the others are present as well, too. So there's a lot of overlap here. But basically, these 15 deeds of the flesh that Paul mentions can be divided into four groups. The first group make up the first three: immorality, impurity, sensuality. First group, Paul's dealing with sexual sins, sensual sins, immorality. The next two, idolatry, sorcery. These are dealing with false religion. The third group, which is the largest group, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. These are all dealing with interpersonal relationships, rivalries, hostile attitudes toward one another. And then the last two, drunkenness, carousing, this has to do with excess, abuses, abusing what, in other words, may be a good thing. But it's going into excess, into abuses. All of these are manifestations of a depraved human heart. So let's look at this first group, the sensual. Now, anybody has a King James Bible, which I don't think you do, but the King James Bible, King James Version, lists adultery as the first of the sensual sins. But the word adultery is not in the best manuscript, so if you have a King James Bible, you can cross out adultery because it's not in the original manuscripts. Now, that would probably make some King James only people upset, but so be it. It's not in the original manuscripts. It's not found in the best manuscripts. So the first deed in the first group is immorality. Porneia is the Greek word. It's often translated fornication. It's just all forms of sexual sin. All forms. Doesn't matter what it is. Any type of sexual sin falls under the heading of immorality, porneia. Now, when we're dealing with the New Testament and the New Testament culture here, we need to make a distinction between the cultic and the secular, because immorality, sexual immorality, had a cultic form. It was just part of pagan worship practices. You had temple prostitutes, cult prostitutes. You had male and female prostitutes, and these were part of the pagan worship practices. Many of the pagan gods were fertility gods, and they involved all sorts of gross immorality and sexual conduct. But then there was the secular immorality. And both of these mindsets, you know, if you're coming out of paganism, out of a culture in which these immoral practices were part of your pagan worship, okay, I can do away with that. I can be done with that because I'm not worshiping this pagan god anymore. I'm worshiping the true God. But there's a different area of thinking Paul has to deal with here, and that's the secular area of thinking. In the Greek mindset, the Greek view of the sexual relationship was that, hey, it's just natural. It's just a natural function. It's just as justifiable as eating or drinking. Paul even deals with this attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's having to deal with immorality within the church, in verse 13, he's like quoting a proverb of the Corinthians, of this Greek mindset, Greco-Roman mindset. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them, Paul says. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. See, this is the Greek mindset. Food is for the stomach, stomach's for the food. The body is for sex, and sex for the body. No, that's just the way it is. It's just natural. It's just a natural thing. I mean, this can be illustrated as Greek mindset, Greco-Roman mindset, illustrated by a speech by Demosthenes. Demosthenes was a Greek politician who lived from about 384 to 322 B.C. And in a speech, Demosthenes wrote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily concubinage," which concubinage is just living together, shacking up outside of marriage, "but wives we have in order to produce children legitimately and to have trustworthy guardians of our domestic property." See, this was just the mindset. And again, this is just another illustration of how sin has been sanitized just by the terminology we use. What if we called living together today concubinage? You're a concubine. Well, that would be an insult. People aren't going to think long. So what do? We give it euphemisms. Their domestic partner, their significant other. That's so much sanitized. It takes away the stigma, the sinfulness of the sin. But this was the Greco-Roman world of the first century church. And Christianity came in and had a purifying power in this. Now, Hebrews 13:4 was a radical statement in the Greco-Roman world. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators, pornos, and adulterers, God will judge." So this was a totally radical mindset that had to be changed. Sensual sin was open and blatant in the Greco-Roman world. And the same attitude as today. We live in a sex-obsessed culture. It's blatant, it's open, it's unashamed. I mean, just think of the attitude, the mindset today. Hey, you got two consenting adults. What's the big deal? Nobody's being hurt. It's okay. Who's to say it's wrong if they really care about each other? Who's to say that's wrong? Concubining is commonplace today, both inside and outside the church. To remain pure until marriage is today viewed as prudish, unrealistic, arcane, even abnormal and strange. I mean, it's just assumed that by the time you're in high school, you're going to be active. Certainly by the time you're in college. And if you're not, then something's wrong with you. Something's just strange. Today, divorce is as common or even higher inside the church as outside the church. The use of internet porn is as high inside the church among churchgoers as outside the church. There's no difference. There's no distinction. And marriage is increasingly viewed as unnecessary, as restrictive. You even have websites out there that will facilitate an adulterous relationship. This is the culture in which we live. And it's so much like the Greco-Roman culture in which Paul and the early church found itself. And the church was a purifying influence. It was not a corrupting influence. Today, the church is not a purifying influence in the culture. Salt. What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? It's good for nothing. The church has got to return to a biblical view, of the Christian life. But most people today, even most professing Christians, have been completely desensitized to this, and the church ignores it for the most part. But again, a pure life flows out of who you are. We don't live a pure life to be a Christian. You do because you are a Christian. Because you're led by the Spirit. Because you're walking by the Spirit. Because your desire is to please God, not the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. So if we're walking by the Spirit, how do we deal? How do you deal with this particular deed of the flesh, this immorality? Because it's obvious. It is obvious, right? There's no hiding it. It's out there. Well, Paul tells us again, 1 Corinthians 6:18. How do you deal with this? Flee immorality, is what Paul writes. Flee immorality. You can't be weaned off of it. I remember watching a counseling DVD at one time, or as a biblical counselor, counseling a guy going who was addicted, so-called, to internet pornography. And he asked him questions like, well, how'd you do this week? Oh, I only went downstairs in the computer 3 times this week. Oh, well, that's great. That's better than you did last week. That is totally unbiblical. Paul says, flee immorality. You don't wean yourself off of it. You can't be entertained by it. You can't rationalize it and justify it. Flee immorality. It is the enemy of your soul. The enemy of your soul. What soldier goes and fraternizes with an enemy that he knows is out to kill and destroy him? See, this is not the way we think of the desires of our flesh. We consider them harmless. We consider them just maybe little vices that we need to do away with. No, it is an enemy that wages war against your soul, and it needs to be destroyed. There's no ceasefire. Nobody fraternizes with an enemy that's out to kill them. The second sensual sin that Paul deals with here is impurity. Akatharsia. We get our word catharsis. You know, catharsis is just a purifying, a cleansing. Well, this is a catharsia. It has the alpha privative in front of it, which is a negation. And so it means impure, unclean. It's simply the opposite of sanctification. And the word refers to all moral impurity in thought, in word, in deed. Somebody that was impure, unclean, was unfit to come before God. They couldn't approach God. They had to be cleansed. In the Old Testament, there was all sorts of rituals that you had to go through in order to be cleansed before you could approach God or come into the temple. But again, this is an internal disposition. We would call it today having a dirty mind. Everything gets corrupted. Christianity is always concerned with the inside, not the outside, because the outside is simply a reflection of what's inside. Impurity is just crudeness, crass, vulgar language. Again, Paul deals with this, Ephesians 5:3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's an impure person corrupts everything. In Titus 1:15, Paul writes, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. You know, an impure person will take a good thing, a pure thing, and corrupt it. Twist it, turn it into something that is vulgar, crass. And again, all this is obvious. It's obvious. How is an impure mind changed? Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is all the good things, let your mind dwell on these things. And you can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Word of God, dwelling on the things of God. So, among the sensual, there's immorality and purity, and the last one Paul mentions is sensuality. Sensuality. Jude 4 calls this licentiousness. The same word is translated licentiousness. Referring to false teachers, that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Licentiousness, sensuality, characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the same word Peter uses in 2 Peter 2:7 to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. They were a sensual people. And it characterized the pagan world. The word it means simply a lack of restraint. Total lack of restraint. Just shameless excess. And we can see this was a pretty good description of Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't it? Just think of how the Sodomites acted when the angels came into town and came to Lot's house. What were they doing? They were beating and pounding on the door, trying to break in to get these people. You know, they were just overcome. There was no restraint. Just shameless excess. So somebody who is sensual, that's manifesting deeds of sensuality, it's immorality that's flaunted. There's no consideration for how it affects or how it infects culture, society, or other individuals. It's corrupting influence. Somebody that lives and it's open, it's blatant, and it's a corrupting influence. Shows itself up in a lack of modesty. Just the way people dress today. They dress sensually. There's no modesty. There's no shame. There's no restraint. So it just describes someone who is so far gone in the pursuit of their own desires that they just no longer care about what people think or who sees or who knows. Biblical illustration of this, over in 1 Samuel, remember Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, I'm sorry, chapter 2, beginning verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were what? worthless men. Literally, it's sons of Belial, sons of Satan. They were worthless, good for nothing. They were sensual. They were sensual. Because what did they do? Verse 13 and 14 says, when any man was offering sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling and with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. They were just greedy. They were even robbing the sacrifices that other people were bringing to the temple. And they were robbing these and just taking them all for themselves. And in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Just open, flagrant, sensual sin. Didn't care who knew. Everybody knew about it, but they didn't care. Now, we can think of a drug addict. Often when people get involved in drugs, they try to hide it, be secretive about it. But the more they get into it, the less they care, the less restraint. It's just totally given over to it. And they don't care. Who knows? As long as they get their fix. Same can be said for somebody who gets into alcohol and abuses alcohol. They try to hide it, try to sneak around, but eventually it gets to the point where they don't care. They don't care. Who knows? People who get involved in adulterous or immoral relationships, they may try to sneak around for a little while, but eventually they get so caught up in it that they just don't care. They want what they want, when they want it, where they want it. And it doesn't matter. Who knows? There's no regard to the impact on others, on society, or any thought to God. That's sensuality. And we can see that American culture today, as well as so much of the church, is completely given over to this first group. These sexual sins. They're obvious. They're obvious. They're evident. They're out there for everybody to see. So why are they still out there? Because they're not called what they really are. They're rationalized. They're justified. Again, these are character traits that are being manifested in deeds of the flesh. And what does Paul say about people? That those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These aren't Christians. You cannot engage in these types of behaviors, these attitudes, these character traits habitually that characterize your life and call yourself a Christian. You can't. You can't. These are deeds of the flesh. They exclude you from the kingdom of God when they characterize your life. Now, does that mean no Christian can ever fall into these? Of course not. A Christian can fall into these, but they don't stay in them. Because the Holy Spirit is working in their life, convicts them of sin, disciplines, as Hebrews 12 tells us, that God disciplines his own children. And if you're not under discipline, you're an illegitimate child. If you involve yourself in any of these sins and you don't come under discipline, you're not a child of God. And the second group, the false religion, this will be the last one we get to today. The false religion. The first is idolatry. And again, it's an inward disposition. Idolatry is not just bowing down to a bunch of wood or stone or gold or silver. Even in the Old Testament, this is not what idolatry principally was. We see this even in the life of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 14. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Verse 4, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart. Verse 5, the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. And in verse 7, talks about the man who sets up his idols in his heart. The heart is the seat of idolatry, and it will manifest itself in abundantly different ways. Abundant ways. Idolatry always begins in the heart. It always begins in the mind. So we can see that the overlap here. Somebody that's engaged in immorality, impurity, sensuality, those are their idols, right? That's idolatry right there. These people are idolatrous because they worship self-gratification. They worship the flesh. Again, we're all guilty because these are deeds of the flesh. We all have to deal with our own idols in our own heart, and they need to be put to death. That's why we have to recognize them for what they are. If we're unwilling to admit what they are, we can't put them to death. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true." Again, an atheist is an idolater. An atheist imagines things about God that he doesn't exist, and then acts as though those are true. He lives the way he wants to live, to fulfill the desires of the flesh. An agnostic does the same thing. They say they don't know there's a God, so they imagine things about God. They live like they're true, so they can fulfill the desires of the flesh. People who are liberals imagine God to be a certain way. Why? So they can fulfill the desires of the flesh. God loves everybody. He's not going to send anybody to hell. He won't judge sin. He's going to give everybody a shot. So we can live the way we want to, and it really doesn't matter. A greedy person imagines God to be something other than he is. And so we can have a name it and claim it theology, that God is here to gratify all our desires, all our greed, all our material desires. And again, it's all a result of a low view of God and an exaggerated, unbiblical view of man. We don't see the flesh for what it is. An idol always conforms to the image of the one who made it. Always. And it will reflect the mind behind the idol. If that mind is cruel, the idol will be cruel. If it's kind, the idol will be kind. If it's moral or immoral, tolerant or intolerant, active or passive, involved or distant, all according to the disposition of the person who created the idol. It's just math. It's just the way it is. A God who just wants people to be happy, for all to enjoy eternal life, is going to be a God who doesn't judge sin, who is not holy, who is not righteous. We imagine the God we want and act as though it's true, and that's idolatry. And again, the path of idolatry. Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." See, idolatry begins in the mind. You have to ignore the obvious. And then it expresses itself in an action. And this is what verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for idols." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." So it's just a progression. This is the path of idolatry. And idolatry always expresses itself in action. We all have idols of the heart. Maybe it's comfort. We want to be comfortable. Maybe it's security. We want financial security. Maybe it's stability. We want stability. We want to know what's going to happen around the corner from day to day. Maybe it's control. We want to control our situations. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's entertainment. A lot of conflict. Probably the majority of conflict that occurs in interpersonal relationships, conflicts that occur within the church, are simply the result of an ungratified idol in our heart, in our life. Idols demand sacrifice. And when the idol is not appeased and sacrificed to, we villainize, we attack, we punish the person who didn't fulfill our sacrifice to our idol. Even we're willing to kill. We're willing to kill to see that our idol is satisfied. Right? Look at abortion. This nation has sacrificed 40 million or more babies on the altar of sex without consequences, personal freedom, freedom of choice, self-gratification. Every good thing can become a bad thing. Colossians 3:5 tells us, greed is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5. 1 Samuel 15:23, when Saul disobeyed God, remember what God told him? Insubordination is as the sin of witchcraft, and disobedience the sin of idolatry. When we disobey God, it's only because we're something we want more than God. That's idolatry. And we can take every good thing and turn it into a bad thing. Everything. So how do you know if a good thing has become a bad thing? An idol. Well, just ask yourself, how will I react if I can't have this? How will I react if I don't get this? How will I feel? How will I act toward this person if they don't give me what I want? What am I willing to do to get it? That'll tell you pretty quick whether something is an idol in your heart or not. So how do we handle it? How do we handle this proclivity toward idolatry? This idolatrous attitude. And John tells us, 1 John 5:21, the last verse of the little book of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And in 1 Corinthians 10:14, again, the same prescription for idolatry is for immorality. Flee idolatry. It is the enemy. It's out to kill you. It's not a little vice. It is something that wages wars against your soul. It is out to destroy you. And the only way to flee it, and again, it's a present imperative, continuously, constantly flee idolatry. It has to be the pattern of your life. It's not a momentary action. We're constantly looking for idols, constantly fleeing from them. And we only do this as we're led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, because only the Spirit will reveal the idols in our heart. It's idolatry, what? It's obvious. It's obvious. It's evident. It's evident by what you desire and how you respond by when you don't get what you desire, when those desires are unmet. So lastly here, I know we're going a little longer today than normal. But lastly here, the second religious deed, last one we're covering, sorcery. The word is pharmakia. That's where we get our word pharmacy from. But it's usually translated witchcraft. And that's because pharmakia originally meant just the taking of medicines, but eventually became associated with witchcraft and magical arts, which often involved taking hallucinatory drugs to put somebody into an ecstatic state where they could receive revelations or experiences. It's interesting that in the history of Islam, the Quran, supposedly Muhammad gave the contents of the Quran when he would fall into these ecstatic states, often resulting in convulsions. Some think he may have even had epilepsy. And he would go into these convulsive fits and states. And of course, back then, in that era, if you had epilepsy, you were considered, you either had a demon or you were possessed by an angelic being, or that you were some type of super spiritual prophet. Well, Muhammad's mother convinced everybody that he was a prophet, and so he would fall into these ecstatic states, and that's where much of the Quran came from. And people would sit and write down what he said when he would fall into these states. So pharmakia became associated with witchcraft, the magical arts, which often involved the taking of drugs to put people into an ecstatic experience. And again, this was very real in Paul's day. See in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, in verse 21, or rather, verse 18 and 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, there was a lot of money involved here. A lot of money in these magical arts. But we also find this is going to be prevalent during the time of the tribulation in Revelation 9:21. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, pharmakia, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And we just look today, the preoccupation with the occult that is out there today. There's a whole New Age movement which is just into the occult. It's a combination of Eastern mysticism and other religions all thrown into a hodgepodge. But it's all based on these ecstatic experiences, mystical experiences. The whole Harry Potter series has introduced a whole generation of young people to the occult and the magical wizardry and so on of the occult. We have television shows today that promote the occult. People are crime solvers because they are somehow clairvoyant and can see the future, or they can talk to dead people and help dead people reach their ultimate goal. People go to fortune tellers, seances. Remember what God told the people of Israel, Isaiah 8:19? Shall people consult the dead on the behalf of the living? Shouldn't they consult their God? But the occult, the preoccupation and fascination with the occult is so rampant today. But again, all forms, they're manifestations of Satan's influence in the world, drawing people away from God. I think one of the more subtle expressions of this are to be found in certain elements among the charismatic movement, within the charismatic churches. Just turn on the television. Religious stations are dominated by the charismatic movement. People out there just saying they're getting this new revelation from God. God told me this. God told me that. I heard a word from God, and now I need to tell you. What is this? What does this type of teaching foster? This new, supposed new revelation. First, it denies the sufficiency of Scripture. We need something else besides the Bible. We need this new revelation that can only come through this particular guy. So it denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It also transfers the source of authority from the Scripture to the person receiving the revelation. So again, it leads people away from God, from Scripture as the sole authority and sole sufficiency. We also see this in certain elements of the charismatic movement where there's this fascination, preoccupation with the demonic realm, especially those involved in deliverance ministries. We see in the realm of missions, oftentimes, especially in charismatic missions, this concept of territorial spirits, that there are certain geographic areas of the world that are dominated by demonic forces. And before we can go in there and evangelize and do mission work, we've got to exercise these demonic forces. But in the realm of the deliverance ministries, we see this preoccupation with the occult, with the demonic realms. We see demons associated with specific sins, with specific vices. No, you're not an adulterer. You have a spirit of adultery in you. You have a spirit of lust. You have a spirit of debt. You have a spirit of smoking. I remember watching or listening to a tape one time where a charismatic leader said he exercised the spirit of smoking from a guy. You know, so where every sin has a spirit associated with it. Well, again, what does this teach? What does this do? It creates a victim mentality within the people. It absolves them from any personal responsibility, just like euphemisms do. I'm not a drunk. I'm an alcoholic. I have a disease. It's not my responsibility. Well, I have a spirit of lust. It's not my responsibility. So deliverance replaces repentance. I don't have a sin I need to repent of. I've got a spirit I need to be delivered from. So deliverance replaces repentance, and it leads away from God. All of these, I think, are examples of sorcery. Sorcery that's practiced within the professing church. And what does Paul say? Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. You're not a believer when this characterizes your life. Now, all of these are evident. They're obvious. But they're only obvious to those who have had their minds transformed. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. They're blinded by the God of this world. As believers, as Christians, we need to recognize the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. We need to recognize these so we can kill them by the Spirit. Die daily. Die daily to our own fleshly desires, so that we can live the life that God has called us to live. So that we can be the salt and the light in a corrupting world. And so that the transforming power of God is evident in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the depth